He is Lord of all. He's our cornerstone. He is the firm foundation, the anchor upon which we root our life. It's to that end that we pray together. Join me. Father, as we come before you today, thank you so much for being our anchor, for being our foundation, for being our cornerstone. Father, today we realize that there's a lot out there in the world today that's vying for that place in our life. We thank you, Father, that you have that place. It is yours. Father, thank you for being who you are, for doing what you do. Father, thank you for the firm foundation that you provide to us, that we might build upon you and have confidence and trust that it will not erode away, that you will be there, that you will be that which we can anchor our life to forever and ever. Father, I pray today that as we study your word and we look at that very reality, Father, that you would touch our heart today. That through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak truth into our life today. And that when we leave this place today, Father, we would leave differently than when we came in. For it's in your name we pray these things. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Today, that's indeed what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. The fact that we can anchor our life to the person and work of Jesus Christ and know that we have a firm foundation by which to live. Today, if you will, open up your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John. We're going to transition from 1 Corinthians to 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, 1 John. We're going to have to go all the way to the back of the Bible. In fact, if you would start in the book of Revelation, one page before Revelation, there's a very small letter by the name of Jude. And then from Jude, we go to 3 John, then we go to 2 John, and then you guessed it. That's right, 1 John, all right? The fifth book before the end of the Bible. It's only a 5-chapter letter, but John writes to us, and he packs this letter full of truth that we need for our life today. And I'm telling you today, you're going to be blessed as we study this letter together over the course of the next 8 to 10 weeks. Now, John was writing to a church that, in many respects, they had lost their fire, their flame for the Lord Jesus. At first, that which was a thrill had gone down to but a flicker in their life. They had become a bit habitual in their walk with the Lord. They had become traditional, half-hearted, nominal, if you will. Their walk with the Lord was uninteresting to them. Now, John is writing about 100 A.D. This would have been about 70 years after Christ had performed and lived and his ministry, 65 to 70 years. So he's writing to a second generation of church believers, of followers of Christ. Some may have even been third generation. There was a sentiment upon which the thrill of following Christ was beginning to erode. And if we're really honest about it, sometimes that can happen in the life of the church. The fact of the matter is, there are people, I'm even one that might even be convinced that even today in this room, there are people who have just become bored in their walk with the Lord. They've just become bored. They just recognize it is what it is. They're living life, but Christ is not the same flame. There's not the same enthusiasm as the day in which you came into a personal relationship with the Lord God, and you're becoming a bit lackadaisical, lethargic, apathetic in your walk with the Lord. Now, if that's you today, be encouraged. John's word today is a good word for you. It's a good word for you. It reacquaints you with the love and the fire and the flame that you had once upon a time for who Jesus was in your life and for what Jesus has done in your life. Today, our message is simply titled, Jesus, the Real Deal. Jesus is the real deal. See, there's a lot of talk out there today, friends. There's a lot of talk in church circles. You can even hear this talk about maybe there's something beyond Jesus. Maybe there's another blessing, a second blessing, a third blessing. Maybe there's more out there than just Jesus. But friends, listen, you need to hear me say this today, and you're going to hear me say this all throughout our study of 1 John. Jesus, listen, friends, Jesus is all the blessing you'll ever need. He's all the blessing you will ever need. If you will root your life, if you will lock your life onto the Lord Jesus, if you will find your purpose and your meaning and your provision and your sustenance through him. Friends, listen, if you will lock on to the Lord Jesus, you will come to the understanding that Jesus is all that you will ever need in life. In the day and the time to which John was writing, he was writing to a church that was being infiltrated with all kinds of false teaching. One of those false teachings was the theory or the philosophy of Gnosticism. It's the idea that there was a secret wisdom that could be had. Gnosticism comes from the root word gnosis in the Greek language that literally means wisdom. That there was a secret wisdom, that there was something beyond Jesus. Jesus was fine, but there was something beyond him. There was a secret world out there. There was a Gnostic world. There was a secret wisdom or a secret knowledge out there. And if you could find that secret wisdom or find that secret knowledge, it unlocked spiritual truth for you that took you well beyond Jesus and would find so much more satisfying and so much more gratifying. That's when John comes back and says, friends, listen, that's not where you're going to find satisfaction. It's not where you're going to find gratifying nature and tendency. What you need, if you want to find all the joy that this world has to offer to you, you need to lock in on Jesus Christ. Let's read together here in 1 John chapter 1. We're only going to read the first four verses. This is a bit of an introduction to his letter. Here's what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with our Father and has been made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And in writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. Now, in the introduction letter, it's not just simply, hey, by the way, just want to greet you, let you know that I see you. I want to encourage you in the Lord. No, he starts right from the very beginning to outline for us how we can have confidence in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And he brings out three exhortations for the church. Let me just highlight those for you this morning. The first one is simply this: we have a life to live. We have a life to live. Notice what he says here in verse 1. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our very eyes, which we have looked down and touched with our very hands concerning the word of life. We have a life to live. God, listen, you may not be aware of this today. God has a unique plan for your life. God has a unique plan for your life. Every one of your lives. Every one of our lives. God has a plan. And he desires you to have a life filled with meaning and purpose. If you're here today and you say, well, I don't understand the meaning of life, I don't understand the purpose of life, you've come to the right place. Because today we're going to begin to put into context here that God has a divine plan, a divine purpose for your life. And I want you to notice how John begins to illustrate that. He says, listen, it's not just a preacher standing behind a pulpit talking about it. No, John has a firsthand experience. He says, that which was from the beginning. Some of your translations use the word what there. What was from the beginning? Notice John did not say he or who or whom was from the beginning. The what or the that is much broader than the who. Understand that we're talking far beyond just the person and work of Jesus. It includes the person and work of Jesus. But what John is talking about here goes beyond just the person and work of Jesus to the whole revelation of God, indeed the gospel message. that is woven throughout the pages of Scripture. We see it woven from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Some people are caught up on the idea today, Pastor, why should we study the Old Testament? The New Testament is the New Covenant. We're a New Testament people. We should only study the New Testament. But I'm telling you here today, if you will start in Genesis and go all the way through Revelation, you'll understand that you can feast upon the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and you see Jesus woven all the way through. All right? And so he's saying, I'm not just talking to you about who Jesus is today. I'm talking to you about the whole revelation of God through Scripture. Through Scripture that includes this gospel narrative that Jesus Christ came to die for you and for me. And I want you to notice, he's not just talking about what other people are talking about, but here John says, it's not just what's been from the beginning, but it's what we have heard. See, John was with Jesus. He heard the words come from the lips of our Savior. He was one of the 12 who accompanied the Lord. He was there at the baptism. He was there at the ascension. He was there to hear the marvelous teachings of Jesus. He heard the incredible claims of Jesus. He had received the wonderful promises of Jesus. He was there to hear the Sermon on the Mount. And my, how he must have just been absolutely struck by the moment, the number of times that Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I tell you this. He came and he radically began to shift the thoughts and the minds of the people. You have heard it said this, but I am telling you this. The jaws must have dropped on that hillside that day. John heard Jesus make those claims that we reference as the I am claims of Jesus. The I am the door. I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. These unbelievable claims of Jesus. And think about all the parables that John had taken in. The parable of the good Samaritan. The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the talents. John had heard it. John had heard the promises that Jesus had made. The promise like, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. I am going, he says, to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and take you that you may be where I am. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus said, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hands. John says, listen, I've come to talk to you about the revelation of God, but understand this, I've heard the words. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say, I've seen with my very eyes. Consider what I've seen. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I watched his ministry unfold, I was there when we saw the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. And understand, that miracle was as much for John as it was for anybody on the hillside. I mean, stop and think back to the context. They had gotten to the hillside. People had come from all over the place. The disciples were tired. The disciples went to Jesus and said, Jesus, tell the people to go away. Tell the people to go home. We're tired. We want a break. Jesus, no, sit the people down. They said, no, Jesus, the people are hungry. We have no food around here. He says, bring me what food you had. We don't have enough food to feed a family, much less feed 5,000. Jesus takes the boys' lunch, the loaves of bread and the couple of fish, and he breaks it and he blesses it. Is it any wonder why they collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers? Have you ever asked that? Maybe you're prone to think, well, they collected 12 basketfuls just to say Jesus not only supplied the need but had extra. Well, maybe that's true, but understand this. There was one basketful for each one of the 12 disciples who did not have the faith enough in what Christ could do in that moment. Every one of those disciples, John himself, he carried that basketful and laid it back down at the foot of Jesus. He had seen the ministry of Jesus. He had seen the feeding of the 5,000. He saw the paralyzed man get up from his mat and walk. He saw the man with leprosy be healed. Jesus had driven out demons, and John had seen him do it. John was there when the little boy was raised and given back to his mother. John was there when Lazarus came out of the tomb after 4 days. John had seen Jesus after 3 days having been crucified on a cross and put in a tomb, 3 days later rising from the grave. It was John that was there on the Mount of Transfiguration as he saw his Savior transfigured there before his very eyes. It was John who was there who got to see Jesus ascend to the heavens, hidden by the clouds. John says, it's not just what I heard. It's not just what I've been told. It's what I saw. And then John comes back and he says, it's not just what I have believed from the beginning. It's not just what I have been told or heard. It's not just what I have seen, but it's also what I have touched. I have to imagine that right along with Thomas, there would have been other disciples that wanted to see the nail-pierced hands of their Savior, that wanted to affirm and reaffirm that, in fact, it was Jesus who had risen from the grave. See, John starts in this book to a bewildered, beleaguered church that was really struggling in their faith, who had allowed their faith to become a little bit nominal, who'd allowed their faith to become a bit pedestrian. John had taken this church that was a little bit, the flame of their enthusiasm was down to but a flicker. John had taken this church and said, wait a second, before we allow this flame to extinguish, understand this. We're still talking about Jesus. We're still talking about Jesus, and we're still talking about the things that he did and the things that he believed in and the things that he said and the things that we experienced because in John's life, Jesus was not just a story. In John's life, Jesus was real. How easy it is, friends, how easy it is to become lackluster in our faith, how easy it is to become nominal in our faith, how easy it is to become uninterested when Jesus is just a story. No, for John, Jesus was far more than just a story. Jesus was the real deal. He had experienced it. He had heard it. He had felt it. He understood that Jesus had radically changed his life. And I'm here to tell you, my friends, that Jesus wants to radically change your life as well. You can hear and you can experience, you can feel the presence of God in your life if you but willing to yield your life to him. Jesus had radically changed John's life from the inside out. And because of that, John's mindset was standing before the officials on trial back in Acts chapter 4 as he was before the Sanhedrin. Listen to what he said to the leaders there of the Sanhedrin. He says, listen, we cannot help but speak to you about those things that we have seen and we have heard. He says Jesus has radically changed our lives. Let me ask you this question. Has Jesus radically changed your life? Are you at the same place where John was? That though we are living in a world in which we might be tempted to let our guard down, to let our flame begin to flicker, though we may be tempted to become a bit apathetic in our faith, though we may be tempted to allow our faith to become somewhat habitual, have you come to the place in your life in which you realize that this faith is not just a story, but this faith is real because Jesus is real in your life? We can all testify about the realities of good and bad experiences in life and how those experiences really help to shape us and to mold us and to make us into the people that we have been. I think about dates in my life that I look back on and I think to myself, you know, these are pretty special moments in my life. The day that I stood on the stage and pledged my love and my life to my wife. I look back to that date and I think to myself, that was a defining moment in my life. The birth of every one of our children, that's a defining moment in our life. As God has moved us around the country and given us experiences in the pastorate and given us experiences within the classroom, those are defining moments of our life. But sometimes we don't just learn from the victories in life. In fact, it's once been said that you'll learn double as much in your defeats in life. And sometimes that's true, isn't it? Sometimes we learn far more in our difficulties and in our defeats. I think back over the years of my life and some of the challenges that I've experienced over the years that have helped to mold me and to shape me into the man that I am today. I remember when I was in seminary, I had gone through a difficulty in class, and I had taken a test, and I had gotten a 57 on the test, 56, 57. For those of you who it's been a while, that's not a great grade, all right? It was not a real positive experience, and that whole week I had been in the hospital because our second daughter, Abby, had come down with RSV, and she was very, very sick. I had been in the hospital, and essentially I just put my life, I took a time out in every other aspect of my life. And instead of trying to balance the sickness along with some of the other responsibilities I had, I just totally focused over here, which was great, but it came at a price. I went in to talk with the professor. He said, Pastor, or he said, Mike, he didn't call me pastor. He said, Mike, you were not the only one who struggled on said test. In fact, there were a number of people who did, and so I'm going to offer a retake. So I got to class the next day and said, how many of you would like to retake the test? Everybody's hands raised. If misery loves company, I felt very good in that moment. Everybody raised their hand. We retook the test. My grade went from a 56 down to a 53. I still think about those moments in my life, how God teaches me things in life like that. Some of the challenges that you've had in life. Think back to the days in which jobs were lost. What was God teaching you? Think back to the days when health had eroded. What was God teaching you in those moments? Think back to the days in which the bank account was empty. What was God teaching you in those days? See, what John tells us here is that we have a message to share, but that message is not just about our experience, but it's about our experiences and how God begins to use those experiences to shape our lives. Because I want you to notice something that he does here. Notice here in verse 1, he says, listen, we have a story that goes all the way back to the beginning. I've heard about it. I've seen about it. I've touched it. Now listen, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we've testified. And now listen. Listen to what he says now. And we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and has been made manifest to us. That which we have seen, that which we have proclaimed also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and therefore fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best stories you have to share today is the story of Jesus. And not just the story about Jesus, but a story of how Jesus has worked in your life. See, the fact of the matter is, all throughout the American church today, we have all kinds of systems, we have all kinds of structures to help people learn how to share the good news of Jesus Christ. There's the hand mechanism. There's the hand mechanism and the five core questions. There's CWT, there's faith evangelism, there is how to share your faith without an argument. We have all types of tremendous ways to share your faith. But here's what John says about how you need to share your faith. Here's what John says. John suggests to us the best scenario, the best mechanism, the best way to share your faith is to simply go forth and tell people who Jesus is to you. What has Jesus done in your life? John says, I have listened to him, I have seen him, I have heard him, I've experienced him, I have touched him, and because of that, I now proclaim to you the goodness of our Lord. The line between truth and falsehoods, the line between truth and lie today is getting very blurry, isn't it? In every segment of life. In fact, it's hard to know what to believe. And what to believe is true. You can look at two mildly reputable sources on any topic, whether it be religion, health, economy, politics, whatever the case may be. And you can find competing views about any one topic that you want to. And you're left to ask this question, what is true? There's a lot of counterfeit out there, isn't there? And a lot of that counterfeit is wrapped up in and looks like it's correct and it looks like it's good. Let me use the example, if I may, of a $10 counterfeit bill. A $10 counterfeit bill. Let's just pretend that my neighbor works for a living and goes to a job and does that job in order to earn a wage, and the wage that he earned included a counterfeit $10 bill. He takes that bill home, has no idea that it's counterfeit, but he asks my son to mow his yard and he'll pay him for mowing his yard. And so Josh goes out and mows the grass and earns $10 from that man. He takes that counterfeit bill and he goes down to the local grocery store where he invests that money in nothing less than candy, because that's what he likes to invest in. And so he takes that $10 bill that he earned for mowing the grass, that is a counterfeit bill, and pays for his candy. Now the grocer takes that $10 bill and he pays a supplier because there's someone who has to stock his shelves. That supplier takes the $10 bill and eventually sends it to the bank, along with a bunch of other $10 bills. And when it gets to the bank, the banker tells the supplier, you have 49 good $10 bills, but you have one counterfeit $10 bill. And therefore, we're going to take it out of circulation and throw it away. It's no good. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. That $10 bill did a lot of good in its lifetime. It paid a man who worked. It paid a boy who mowed the grass. It paid a grocer who supplied candy. It paid a supplier who put food on the shelves. But eventually, that $10 bill makes it to the bank where it's identified as a counterfeit. Now, friends, I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. In John's world, as much as in our world, we've got all kinds of people out there talking and all kinds of theories and all kinds of ideas out there about heaven and about hell and about life after death. Jesus has suggested he is the only way to heaven. Yet Islam will suggest they have the only path to heaven. Mormonism will suggest they have the only path to heaven. The Catholics, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, they have the only way to heaven. Friends, today, all of these ways can be false, but not all of them can be true. We understand today that Jesus' declaration is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man will make it to the Father except by me. You see, we can live our lives and have everyone around us believing that we're a child of God. We can live decent lives. We can live good lives. We can live a life designed to help every person we come in contact with. However, it's the Lord and the Lord alone that determines our eternal destiny. He looks at our lives. It won't matter how many good things you have done. It won't matter how many good thoughts that you have had. It won't matter how many good things that you have done for others. He knows whether we're real or whether we're counterfeit. He knows whether we're a follower or a pretender. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly. Listen, he says, I'm not going to be ambiguous about this. I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Friends, listen, we have a message to share. A message to share. John says, there is but one message to proclaim. When we look at what we have as a foundation from the beginning of time, when we look at what we have seen, when we look and listen to what we have heard, when we consider what we have felt and touched, then understand this. We are left with nothing but to go forth and proclaim the goodness of our Lord. that's what's left. This year alone, 24 million people in this world are going to die. The overwhelming majority of them are going to enter into a Christless eternity because they've never heard, they've never been confronted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right here on the home front, 2.4 million Americans are going to die. The overwhelming majority of them are going to enter into a Christless eternity because they've never had the opportunity to make Jesus their Lord. On average today in your typical Southern Baptist church, it takes 47 of us to win one person to the Lord Jesus. Now, friends, listen. If Jesus, if you have seen him and you've heard him and you've experienced him, you have felt his movement in your life, this can't be. If Jesus is real, if he's not just a story in your life, friends, we must go forth proclaiming the goodness of our Lord. I think about this in terms of my young son, Mason. He's our sixth born. If Anna is Alpha, Mason is Omega. You know what I'm saying? The beginning and the end. That was it, all right? And Mason, when he was born, had all kinds of different complications in life. We spent the first couple of years kind of working through a variety of different issues, feeding tube issues, breathing issues, central apnea issues, infantile asthma issues. I mean, just all kinds of various things. He loves to tell the story. Abby had a friend over last night, and at dinner time, though he has told this story to said friend three or four times, he started all over again. Mason loves to tell the story. I pray for Mason that as he grows older, he will continue to love to tell the story. But at that time, it's not the story of a second belly button. No, this time I hope it's the story of Jesus and who Jesus is to him. And what Jesus has done for him. See, the fact of the matter is, friends, every one of us has a story. The question is, are you willing to share that story? John says there's a life to live, there's a message to proclaim, and then he finishes this little section, this introduction, by saying there's a fellowship to experience. There's a fellowship to experience. Now, this is really fascinating, friends. When you stop to think about this, he's not only saying, this is who Jesus is, this is what Jesus has done, this is the experience that I've had with Jesus, and I'm going to proclaim Jesus to the nations. But listen, he says, we're proclaiming so that, I would encourage you to underline that, so that that proclamation of the good news, the proclamation of the gospel is with a purpose. And that purpose is so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, listen, your fellowship with us is interesting, but understand this, your fellowship with us is really a pathway to a greater fellowship because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to experience Jesus, is what John is saying. We want you to have fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus. And he goes on to say, we're writing these things so that our collective joy will be complete. Because you will only find joy in your fellowship with Christ. Now let's think about this fellowship for just a moment. This fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word fellowship there is the word koinonia. We talk about this koinonia type of fellowship a lot, but oftentimes we misrepresent what this fellowship really looks like because we have fellowship meals, we have times of fellowship in the life of the church, as if to suggest that our fellowship is turned on and turned off with the changing of our environments. The biblical concept of fellowship is not about a meal. Yes, you have fellowship at a meal, but it's not limited to the meal. So this fellowship that Paul is talking about is something way more than just, that John's talking about, is something way more than just sitting down and having a lasagna together. No, this fellowship is about a cooperation. This fellowship is about a communion. This fellowship is about a community. This fellowship is about a partnership. This fellowship that he's talking about is about a joint sharing. Now listen, in Greek texts, not in Scripture, but in other Greek texts in this day and time, this concept of koinonia fellowship is used to describe the marital union between a husband and a wife. It's that type of closeness. Now, to most of you in this room today, if I were to ask you, who is the one single solitary person on the face of the earth that you are the closest to? And for instance, we're not just talking about who do you eat the most meals with. You understand? We're not talking about who do you have the most hamburgers with. We're not talking about that kind of closeness. If we were to talk about who are you the closest to this side of eternity, most of you would say, my spouse. We have a partnership. We have a communion. We have a closeness to one another that is second to none. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, we want you to experience a fellowship. A fellowship. The idea that within this fellowship, you are in a right relationship with God the Father and with one another. There is a special closeness. Now, friends, this might be a shock to you, but this right here, herein lies the value of the local church. It's the concept, it's the idea, it's the notion that we're in it together. See, some of us come to church, we don't want to air any of our dirty laundry. We don't want anybody to know that we struggle. We don't want anybody to know that we have mishaps. We don't want anybody to know that we have shortcomings. We don't talk to anybody about our faults and our failures. We want everybody to think we have it together. Because it's the people who have it together that are not talked about in the hallways. Yes? We miss a blessing, friends, when we don't consider the fellowship that God has for the local church. The partnership, the communion, the community, the shared responsibility, the joint sharing, if you will. Now, that's not to suggest that every one of us is the same, that we're all going to function the same, do the same, have the same role, same responsibility. No, that's, in fact, we saw in our study of 1 Corinthians that there is great unity in our diversity. We don't lack unity because of our diversity. God created us to be a unified body because of our diversity, because we are different. This may be best explained or illustrated through the story of an old pump organ. You guys know, any of you who are organ aficionados, those of you who like to hear the organ. In fact, a church like this is a place that you've heard organs played over the years, undoubtedly. And I'll never forget when I left Texas, I had I pastored in a church. It was a smaller congregation. We had an organ, a piano. We had a little orchestra that involved a clarinet, a drum set, and a harmonica. And no joke, only in Texas. And when we left, I went to Colorado to start pastoring in Colorado. And the first thing you see when you walk into the church, the entirety of the front, which would have been every bit the size of this, maybe bigger, the entirety of the front of the sanctuary was just nothing but pipes for this organ. Now, if you've ever heard a box organ or an old pump organ or something, you hear it, it's fine. But when you hear this kind of organ, it's completely different. In fact, you will find every other organ to be a fake and an imposter if you've heard the big pipe organs play. When the pipe organs play and you have someone that knows how to play it, I'm telling you, it's like something you never heard before. Well, I think back to those days in which the old pump organs were popular. And there's a story that goes something like this, that the world-renowned organist sits down on a stage. There's nothing else on the stage but the organ. And she sits down on the stage, and she makes that organ come to life. And for 2+ hours, she played every key on that organ. She made every sound she could make on that organ. She played as many songs as she could play on that organ. For 2 solid hours, she made that organ come alive. When the concert was done and all of the fanfare was over, when the theatrics had finished, when all the fireworks had gone off, the crowd erupted as they celebrated what they had just listened to on that organ. Now, you know that in that day and time when that pump organ was going, she was playing that music, but there was somebody in the back that was helping feed that instrument with the air necessary to get those sounds to come forth, and that happened to be a young boy in the back. And when the concert was over and all of the standing ovations were done, and when everybody had finally left the concert hall, and when the buzz on the street was how phenomenal that concert was, and the writings in the paper illustrated how great that concert was, that young boy comes out of the room and simply mentions to the organist, "Man, we had a great concert tonight." And the organist says, "We? What do you mean, we?" And that boy was devastated. The next night, people filled the auditorium. They're ready for night 2 of the concert. And the organist comes out, and when she comes out, everybody erupts in applause. They had read the stories. They had heard the talk on the streets. They were all expecting an unbelievable performance that night. And she begins to play the organ, and as she's playing, she's hitting some incredible notes, and then all of a sudden, no matter what she did, nothing came out. That little boy from behind the stage stuck his head out a door and says, "Man, we're having a rough night tonight, aren't we?" See, there was only one person that people were really interested in, but on that night, it took 2. What a great picture in the life of the church. What a great picture. If the local body is going to make a difference in the world in which we live, understand this. It's not 1, it's not 2, it's not 3. It requires everybody to come to the table because we're all in it together. And Paul says, or excuse me, John says, I'm going to do that all throughout this series. I'm just telling you right up front. All right? John says this. He said, "I want you to know and hear and experience a life in Christ." And then he goes forth a little bit further and he says, "I want you to understand that I want you to experience this life in Christ so that you will go and proclaim. And when you go and proclaim, then too others can have and experience this fellowship, not only with God the Father, but with one another." And then he finishes saying this, "So that our joy will be complete." Understand this, he didn't say so our happiness will be fulfilled. Our happiness tends to deal more with the happenings around us. Our happiness tends to ebb and flow with the circumstances of our life. When things are going well, we're happy. When things are not going well, we're not happy. Joy, however, is altogether different. He says, "I want our joy to be complete." Joy is not variable. Joy does not ebb and flow with the changing of our times. No, joy is the essence of the Christian faith. Joy comes when we come to that place where we recognize that we are forgiven of our sins. We're joined together with God the Father. We're in fellowship because of the Son, Jesus Christ. And we're in a right relationship with one another. We're in a state of joy. And that joy is complete joy. Now, friends, let me tell you why I'm so unbelievably excited about this series right now. It's because with this as our backdrop, I begin to survey the world in which we're living right now. This week, our middle-aged children were the last ones to make it back to school. They're in the Zumwalt district. They started a week late. So now all of the Atherton children are at school, and I have joy. You know what I'm saying? Life is what we would refer to as some sense of normalcy. No, but friends, here's the reality. Our normal today is not the normal we experienced this time last year. No, it's a completely different kind of normal. But there is some sense of routine again. And for that, we're ever grateful. I wonder, maybe you find yourself in that place today. Maybe you're saying, hey, listen, it's not normal. The restaurants I frequent are not quite back to where they used to be. And maybe they'll never get to where they used to be. The stores I go to are not quite normal. Maybe they'll never go back to what normal used to be. Maybe what we are experiencing right now is a sliding in as a society into a new normal, right? Maybe we have a new normal. But nevertheless, I'm grateful that every day I wake up, it's not a different story. There's not a different responsibility. We recognize it could all change tomorrow. But in fact, there's some sense of routine, some sense of reasonableness, it feels like, being restored in life. I don't know, if maybe you don't feel that way. I certainly have come to that place. But nevertheless, in the midst of these unique days, we're looking out at a fall and we're saying, wait a second. There's all kinds of uncertainty around us. Wait a second. It seems like the economy is going up and down with the changing of the days. Wait a second. We're getting ready to, we're not getting ready to, we're right in the middle of a hotly contested political season. Wait a second. Look at all of the insecurity. Look at all of the competing voices vying for our attention. Look at all of the chaos. How many of you feel like, man, we're just in the middle of a world filled with chaos? Yeah. I want you to be encouraged, because as we study the book of 1 John, what you're going to find over the course of these next 8 to 10 weeks, in a world that is filled with chaos, we can anchor our life to the real deal, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, listen, we don't have to take the journey of the ups and downs. We do not have to ride the waves of uncertainty today. Today, we can have hope and confidence in the person and work of Jesus. The world can do as it wishes. We can stay centered in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, I hope that you will strap on and enjoy this journey together as we study Jesus, the real deal, over the course of the next 8 to 10 weeks together. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for who you are and for what you have done. We thank you for the things that we have seen. We thank you for the things that we have heard. We thank you for the things that we have experienced that teach us that indeed, though the world may be nothing but shifting sand, we can anchor our life into the rock that shall never be moved. And I pray right now, Father, for my friends right here at First O'Fallon, and for all of those who are listening online today, I pray today, Father, that you would remind us never to grow complacent, to never allow that flame that once burned brightly to come down to nothing but a flicker. Father, I pray today that in the midst of a chaotic world, that we will keep our homes and our lives and our businesses and our school centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we might experience a fellowship that is second to none, that we might experience joy that is complete. Father, do a good work in the life of your church over the course of these next 10 weeks. And may it start right now today. Move and work in our lives, Father. Cause us to make the necessary adjustments that we might be aligned with your will in our life. Help us, Father, to experience you afresh and anew. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.